We welcome you here tonight once again for another lesson. We're going to start off in America's Providential History, page 24 of America's Providential History. I like this, the heading already. I love the headings of the paragraphs here and their thoughts. The Gospel of Jesus Christ introduces the Christian idea of man and government. The Christian idea. So here we go on page 24, middle of the page. With the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the sins of the world, man's ability to govern himself internally was restored. Now he's going to explain this. We'll look at a verse or two. The law of God was no longer an external thing, as it was, say, in the old covenantal era, but now could be written on men's hearts and interpreted not by prophets and judges, but by the Spirit within them. A change has taken place. Let's see how the writer of Hebrews bears that out. So take your Bibles, if you would, and go open up to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse... Now let's go to John 14 first. John chapter 14. Jesus is teaching about a change that's going to take place with the advent of the Holy Spirit. So we want to go to St. John 14, and then we'll go to Hebrews 10. St. John 14, and you're familiar with these verses, but we don't think of them so much in terms of the self-governing man or woman on the land when we think of these verses, and that's what I want to kind of point your attention to. So St. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and you know this, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another advocate, another paraclete there in the Greek, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. That's why they're in false doctrine and darkness, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you through the power of Jesus Christ with them, but he shall be in you. Another work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, what's he going to do? He'll teach you all things. Now, that's what the author's talking about here. There's a change of an inward teaching versus the external teaching of the law, which was great, but it came externally. Now the Holy Ghost is going to do something internally. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And one of the things that we always teach as pastors and teachers is that you've got to read the Word of God in order for him to bring it to your remembrance. You've got to hear teachings like you guys are here tonight, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, so that he can bring that which you've heard to your remembrance. He's not going to bring something that you've never heard, or he can, but the idea is you've heard it, you've read it, you've studied it, and when you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it to you, all right? So that's what's going on here. Now, to say it very succinctly is Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see how the apostle here says it very, very succinctly about this change. Hebrews chapter 10. And we read in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 10. Well, actually, be in verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost, we're talking about the Holy Ghost, also is a witness to us. This is after now Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the Holy Ghost has come. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, and that's the days now that they're living in, the last days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. We're talking about being self-governing individuals who are internally governed by the Holy Spirit, and so that the law, we have the law in written form, but it's also something that the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and in our lives. Let me give you an example of how that works out too, beyond the written page, if you would, of the Word of God. We had a lady, this goes back, and this is a number of years ago, and a lady quit the church and just basically snubbed us. She'd been with us quite a long time. And I saw her with, we were at a concert, and I saw her with a lady from another church here locally, because she left us and joined the other church. And I was pretty cold to him. I just said, hi, how are you, and then went on. It was obvious that I wasn't happy with this lady for what she did, because of the way and circumstances bore out. Well, it got back to another lady in the church that I didn't say anything wrong. I just was not friendly, you know what I mean? I just said, hi, and, you know, So that I didn't say anything wrong. So this lady gets to me and she says, "Hey, I heard about through this other lady that you kind of snubbed her." She says, "You're a man of God. You can't do that." And I said, "You know, you're right." See, the Holy Spirit was writing a law in my heart through this other lady that, you know, you really can't do that. So I called the lady that I had snubbed and said, "You know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I should have been much more friendly toward you." So that's what we're talking about. The law is written on the heart. Now, the Holy Spirit is writing it on the heart. So I didn't need a chapter and verse. The Holy Spirit provided that. You see what I'm saying? So that's what he's talking about, to be self-governing individuals. And he used a sister in the church to do it as well. All right. But in addition to this internal liberty, Christ also proposed principles for external civil liberty. Would to God the church world would teach on it. As the church propagated these principles throughout the pagan world, the Christian idea of man and government became clear. Now you want to underline that, if there are those of you that underline, that there is a Christian idea of man and government. If there's a Christian idea of man and government, that presupposes there's an incorrect or a pagan view of man and government. Now let's just open up, just so that you can see it, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, to page 30, just so that you see, we're going to get to that. The author here in this book, that's why I love this book, they keep building and building and building and solidifying and solidifying, and then you're going to see a chart, which we'll talk about probably in a couple weeks, pagan view of government, the modern Christian view, and the biblical view of church-state governmental relations. So we'll be getting to that, in other words, in just a couple of weeks, all right? So I just wanted to note that the Christian idea of man and government, there is a Christian idea versus a pagan or secular, and I don't think many Christian pastors have a clue that the government that is operating today is very, very pagan in origin. Just to give one example of which we deal with here, fiat money, the funds that we have in our pockets, paper money, is unbiblical. It's not a just weight and measure. So therefore, the pastor should be crying out from the pulpits of America, get us out of a fiat-based, fiat means to declare something. The government declares a piece of paper. We take a paper out of our wallet, and the government declares it to have value. Then the government prints more and more and more and more, and we're defrauded. Every time they do this, you know, the billion-dollar, trillion-dollar bailout, we're defrauded because the paper purchases less, so it's an unjust weight and measure. We need to be dealing with gold and silver so that they cannot inflate it, and then they defraud the American people. But how many pastors in America do you think understand the fact that paper currency is an unjust weight and measure? It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And so they never deal with that subject. There's just another example of the Christian idea of man and government, why it's so important to get us out of this, because the civil government is literally stealing from you and I. And Lindsay Williams points out, as we're seeing now, even as we get closer to the collapse of the nation, that we're going to watch your public officials. They're going to loot us, and they're going to step up their intensity of theft that much more, that much quicker. Mark Kornke talks about all those, the BATF and the SWAT teams, when they raid, man, they've got sticky fingers. And it's going to come more and more. They're going to pilfer the homes of the American people just before the collapse, because they see it's becoming imminent. And they want to get all that they can before they get run out on a rail, so to speak, from their jobs. All right. Now he says, as Fotheringham, the historian, says, Christianity then appeared, and so we're quoting him, Christianity then appeared with its central doctrine that man was created in the divine image and destined for immortality, pronouncing in the eye of God that all men are equal. Now this is not the egalite, the equality of the French Revolution. This is a different type of equality. We're all equally in need of a Savior. We're all equally someone from whom Christ, you know, gave his life on Calvary's cross, that type of equality. Not that there's differences of abilities and stations and so forth. This is asserted for the individual and independent value. We said that last week. An individual has value because he's simply created in the image of God. That's why an individual has value, even if they're very lame in many respects. It occasioned the great inference that man is superior to the state. See, with the divine right of kings and all the pagan monarchies that went on long before the divine right of kings in the 1500s, 1600s, 1400s, and all that went on in there in England and Europe, just from the beginning of time, just about from say the Babel, the Tower of Babel, what went on there, it was the state was superior, all right? But Jesus brought the scene for people to understand that man is superior to the state, which ought to be fashioned for his use. God gives, and we remember the state here, we're using it's interchangeable with the term civil government, all right? That the state ought to exist for man. That justice, protection, and the common good ought to be the aim of government. Now, we want to look at this clause here. The state, the civil government, civil magistrate, civil government exists for man. Man does not exist for the behest or the whims of the civil government. Now, let's look at this principle in a different subject in the Word of God here that we need to understand. Go to Mark chapter 2, if you would. Mark chapter 2. This is in reference to Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath, but it'll help us to understand. Okay, verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. Here we are. And it came to pass that as Jesus went through the cornfields with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Remember how in a godly economy, fields and corners of fields are left for the poor and those that are hungry to just go into the corner of the field and glean. That's another biblical economy. The Hebrews, they set aside portions of their field and all the poor and everybody that needed to eat something, they knew they could go in there. It wasn't like if you go to the orange grove today and you grab an orange, you feel guilty about it because that man didn't set it aside for the poor and needy, all right? But that was customary in that time because God had instituted that. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? See, the Pharisees didn't get mad because they plucked corn in somebody's field, the ears, or the, as some people say, it could be very well grains of wheat, corn kernels of wheat, and then they, you know, mash it up and then they would eat it. Doesn't make a difference what it is, but probably could very well be wheat because the old King James English used corn for wheat a number of times, and so that part's neither here nor there. But they're mad because they're doing something. They're working on the Sabbath, you know, crushing the kernels so that they can eat them. So the Pharisees said to him, behold, why do they do on the Sabbath that which is not lawful? And he said to them, have you never read? Jesus says to them, have you never read what David did when he had need? This is known as the doctrine of necessity. Now, governments, let me just say this in passing, because if we have some law people here, the law people, the common law people, don't like the doctrine of necessity because governments all the time use the doctrine of necessity to oppress and tyrannize people. For instance, let's say there's a fire up the road. Well, the doctrine of necessity, according to the government, now we're going to make a whole bunch of more rules and maybe we're going to have to move people. They can't live in the mountains anymore because it's too much of a fire hazard. So, for instance, they changed the rules from 30 feet away from the house we had to weed eat. Now it's 100 feet. And they use opportunities and they call it the doctrine of necessity. Because the government abuses the doctrine of necessity doesn't make the doctrine of necessity wrong. That's what I want to point out here. I might not make my point real clear because I don't want to get into that tonight. But there is the doctrine of necessity. So when David had need, he and his soldiers, they were starving, they were hungry, they needed sustenance, they needed strength to continue in the battle. What did they do? They went into the temple where the showbread was, and they ate of the showbread, which nobody was supposed to eat. That was to be reserved for the priests after it had been offered up, only the priests or Levites after it had been offered up. But David went in because he was hungry, and God was okay with it. God did not get mad. God blessed David's actions. And so he's given an example, verse 26, how he went. Have you heard how David went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat of the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, and here's the point, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Don't get bent out of shape. Some people are really hung up on this Sabbath issue. Sabbath was, you know, and so Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made because I created the Sabbath. I created man, then I gave a day of rest for him. Therefore, he said Jesus has a right to go on the Sabbath. He needs to crack some wheat and eat it because he's hungry and his disciples. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, as you see that principle unfold here in the scripture, it's the same principle that we're talking about here of the state, and that is, the state is existence, civil government, for man, not man for the whims of the state. It's very important that we get that together, otherwise we live under tyranny, and we actually become, I don't have my whiteboard here, religio-status. Much of the church world is religio-status. That is, they think more, they're concerned more about the state than they are about what God thinks. I was talking to somebody just recently about a radio station. This individual goes to church regularly as a clock, has gone to, not to this church, but another church, as much as possible. And I met her and I said, I was excited. We're going to do some new things to our radio station. Be listening, because they're a regular listener. I said, it's going to come in clear, and it's going to come in stronger here real soon. And right away, this person said, but can you do that? You're going to get in trouble with the state. You know, but you can't do that because you don't have the right license for that. You know, to have a higher power thing. And I thought, here we are proclaiming the gospel, and she loves the music, the Christian music that we have on the radio station, and she's more concerned that we might be violating a law of the communications with the FCC than she couldn't rejoice with me that we're going to reach more homes now with the gospel. The Christians in America are being taught religio-statism. What does the state think more than what God thinks? When it comes to a marriage license issue, oh, you've got to have that marriage license. Not what God says in His Word or how He joins men and women together for ages and ages and ages. It's now in the last 100 years how it's done. And so it's just, you know, doesn't it blow your mind? All right. The Declaration of Independence states these Christian ideas, and man began to formulate here in this, you know, in the 1700s some great things. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. You can't lean them away. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, that's why, even with our black brethren, they're always talking about the civil rights. They want their civil rights have been violated in the 14th Amendment. I don't want any civil rights, and the black person shouldn't want any civil rights either. They should want God-ordained unalienable rights. Forget this civil rights, 14th Amendment stuff. It's a bunch of nonsense. What the government gives, the government takes away. And the blacks are in an inferior position by the 14th Amendment. Because the Declaration says, we get our rights, they're unalienable from God Himself. So I don't want civil rights, and our black brethren should not be clamoring for civil rights. They should want their God-ordained rights that they have as a child of God. But to secure these rights, governments are instituted by men. God has ordained civil government, and man operates civil government, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. We looked at that last week. That's that covenantal nature of government, deriving their just powers. Civil government has just powers from the consent of the governed, you and I. We looked at that a little bit last week. Few nations today operate their governments based on the Christian idea of man and government. Like I said before, many pastors don't even have a clue that there's a Christian idea of man and government. They just think whatever government comes down the pike, well, we got to submit to it. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. But the pagan ideas are gradually being overcome, thank the Lord. Jesus Christ and civil government. Why did Jesus come into the world? There are many answers to this question, and I know I could provoke from you if I asked, why did Jesus come into the world? You can give a lot of answers, and He's going to give a couple. He came to seek and save that which was lost. We think of that verse. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said that Himself. He came to establish the kingdom of God, just to name a few. Certainly there's a lot of them. We have seen how man lost his ability to be self-governed when he disobeyed God. This led to external government tyranny. Christ also came to restore to man the potential of being self-governing under God. Now, He's just building line upon line here, a little there, a little, as you can see. As mankind begins to be self-governed, it will have an effect on the external governments operating on his life, or it should if he doesn't have a truncated gospel message. Jesus came to not only bring internal salvation, but also external political freedom. All right, now let's pause there and make a point. Why then is external political freedom so important? Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. We're talking about external political freedom important. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. You see how why I love America's this book, America's Providential History? It gets us into all these verses. It just gets us into a lot of verses, and we've just been begun to scratch the surface of the Word of God as we go through these studies. So 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Up on 2 Timothy, excuse me. Most of you have this underlined. I'll begin in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Praying for kings and for all that are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're commanded here, we're to pray for those in authority over us, and the reason for it is so that we can get the government off our backs, so that we can live under the conviction that we have, whether it is to homeschool our children, however it is that we are to worship our God, and how we're to conduct our families. That's Ezra chapter 8. We were just in that a couple weeks ago. How they stopped at the river of Ahava to pray and fast to seek the Lord, a right way for our children and all our substance and our little ones. And so this is what external political freedom, why it's so important, is because it allows us to freely and move without fear of repercussion. Just was talking recently, just a week ago, to a lady who was beaten because she was in a house church in China and caught. Actually, she comes to church here once in a while. You see her. And how they don't have that liberty. Why pray for those in authority? Get them off our backs. God, it's actually, God, get the government off my back. Help this man to do the right thing so that we can freely worship the Lord and raise our families together without fear of reprisal. All right. So Jesus came not only to bring internal salvation, but also external political freedom so that just our families can live at peace. Remember the book of the Judges, when God would raise up a judge and he would, you know, slay a bunch of whoever's the Jebusites or the Hittites, whoever was oppressing the Philistines, usually, that were oppressing the people of God. It says then, and the land had rest 20 years. And then another judge, and the land had rest. You know what that means? That means your children can go out and play and you don't have to worry about brigands coming or the Philistines, you know, carting them away or something like that. The land had rest. The people were in a position of rest with their families. They just enjoyed life under their fig tree, so to speak. So it's very important. All right. After Jesus had risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples together. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 states, and so when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs, King James, times or seasons, in which the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1, 6 to 8. Of what type of kingdom, the author says here, were Jesus' disciples speaking? They were speaking of an external kingdom. For centuries, the Hebrew people had read the prophecies of Scripture declaring a Messiah would come and set up his throne and deliver the people from bondage. Amen? While Jesus walked on the earth, many of his followers thought he would set up his reign at that time. Look at Matthew chapter 24. They even tried to make him king, and he had to disappear out of their midst. His disciples did not understand how his kingdom was going to come. While they had seen it established during Jesus' ministry on the earth, surely now that he had risen from the dead, he would restore the kingdom. That's why they asked him this question. And so during Jesus' reign, when the 3.5 years with the disciples, he did not restore the physical kingdom as they expected it from the prophecies. Then after the resurrection from the dead, he's just about ready to ascend into heaven. They still hadn't seen the physical restoration of the kingdom with an authority. Yes, in the sense that Christians are now beginning to proliferate and the church is being built, you know, and that's just that small way. But they were looking for from a rulership, civil government position. So can anybody ask me why, can anybody answer why they did not see this external kingdom come into view when Jesus was on the earth or right after the resurrection? It's because they rejected Jesus Christ to lead them internally. When the Jewish leaders said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," and it says another passage, many would not follow Jesus of the religious people because they feared the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And of course, that's the same way it is today. People are still fearing the Jews. Christians are still fearing the Jews. What if we do this? All Israel's going to get mad. And there's many things that aren't said in America today, because if you speak against the Jews, there's just a tremendous fear. They have that kind of power. They had it in that day of Jesus, and they have it today as well. That's a subject for another time. I'll only just touch on that. But Jesus came to give them internal and external liberty. And because the leaders refused to be washed by Jesus Christ, remember Jesus said they were mad at him, and he said, "Look, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." And had the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, repented in mass, they would have seen the establishment of the kingdom, but they refused and rejected. And then Jesus teaches the parable. Remember the husbandman who sends his son, and they kill the son, you know, and they say, "This is the heir." And all those parables he was teaching against religious leaders because they refused the waters of Shiloh. All right? So that's why they did not see the external kingdom come, is because they refused to let Jesus internally liberate them. They only wanted the external freedom. And that's what we've got to be very careful. And I keep bringing this up in the Tea Party movement. And I love the Tea Party movement. And I love the Christian Patriot movement. But unless we continue to preach salvation by grace through faith, sola fide, sola gratia, you know, sola scriptura, on and on and on. Unless we continue to do that, we will not be externally liberated until we're internally liberated. So we've got to keep coming back to internal, the working of the Holy Spirit washing our hearts. All right. Jesus did not deny that in last paragraph. Jesus did not deny that an external expression of the kingdom would come. In fact, he said that times and epochs would follow, which we can look back upon today, and that's coming up in future chapters. We're going to look at some of that external coming of the kingdom. We're going to see it. That would contribute to the establishment of the kingdom and the extension of external and internal liberty to the remotest part of the earth. Now, here's an interesting note. The power for this external establishment of liberty is the Spirit of the Lord. How is it going to be accomplished? Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Not through the sword, the taking up of the sword. Remember, with the sword, we do have the sword for defense of his kingdom, defense of the family and hearth, home and hearth, as they say. But the kingdom of God is not extended by the sword as it is with Muslim countries, you know, the Muslim religion and other religions like that. The power for this external establishment of liberty is the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, Jesus emphasized, and this is very interesting to a Pentecostal charismatic, Jesus emphasized the receiving of this power, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He knew the inevitable result of internal liberty would be external liberty. This is a new thought on what has been traditionally taught on the purpose of the power received through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through Holy Spirit baptism, which is taught by Pentecostals and Charismatics. They see the power as to do all kinds of miracles, and that is a purpose of it, is a purpose of it. But the author here is tying this in to bring, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a greater internal strength to live in a victorious fashion above the world. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints, on higher ground through a work of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, God's pathway to liberty. God's pathway to liberty is from the internal to the external. Yep, we've said it a bunch of times, just continuing to build. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. God's desire is for an external expression of his kingdom on earth. Yet it must first begin in the heart of man, and then it will naturally express itself externally in all aspects of society. Normally it will, unless you have a gospel that teaches you don't get involved in the external aspects of society. And if your gospel or your message or understanding of the Bible prohibits you from getting in leavening these areas, for instance, why do we have such a corrupt Hollywood? And the whole Hollywood and movie scene is because theologically, way back at the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, when the celluloid screen was coming out, The Christians ran away from that ministry like scalded dogs and believed that the Bible had no expression. The kingdom of God would not express itself through the medium of celluloid. And you follow that? And so they retreated and they didn't get involved. And so Hollywood and the infidels took it over, and we have the cesspool that we have today. So sometimes our theology hinders us from getting involved in righteous activities. Very, very sad and unfortunate. All right. The Bible reveals that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. When the Spirit of the Lord comes into the heart of a man, that man is liberated. Likewise, when the Spirit of the Lord comes into a nation, that nation is liberated, or it should be liberated, through proper application of discipling the nations. Matthew 28:18-20. Great Commission. The degree to which the Spirit of the Lord is infused into a society through its people, laws, and institutions is the degree to which the society will experience liberty in every realm, civil, religious, economic, etc. But we have limitations. The Spirit of God wants to work through us, and He does work through us, but the Spirit of God is limited by our theological framework and understanding, oftentimes. Let me give you an example. We all have heard of the snake handlers in the Appalachian Mountains. These guys, you know, they pick up rattlesnakes. According to that verse in Mark 16, you can pick up snakes, they will not harm you. Serpents, drink any deadly thing. So they do this as part of their ritual, and every so often somebody gets bit and goes to the hospital, or every so often somebody gets bit and dies. And they take that verse as part of that Jesus is speaking literally, you need to practice picking up of serpents. When we believe it, excuse me, just like Paul. Remember Paul after that shipwreck? He's there warming his hands by the fire, and the serpent reaches out and bites him, and Paul just shakes it off. He goes on like nothing happened, keeps warming his hands by the fire. And they see it's a poisonous serpent. He's going to be dead within a minute or two, and he's not. What's going on here? And so then he has a great opportunity to witness, souls are saved, so forth. That's the way we would understand it. But now, taking the illustration of those snake handlers, those few within Christendom, and there's not many, but there's a few, and they always make a lot of attention because the media loves that kind of sensationalism and hype against Christianity. What if they received a great infusion of the Holy Spirit in power, and a great revival took place within them? The problem is the channel through which the Holy Spirit can work is limited. The canal, if you would, isn't it canal in Spanish? The canal, it's channel. That channel, that canal, can be very small in a person's mind. Have you ever heard the term hard shell Baptist or redneck Baptist? That means, man, they've got blinders like right here, and they're only going to see this, and they're not going to look at their brothers and sisters over there. So the Holy Spirit is limited. He wants to, but the channels that He has to work, the vessels, sometimes He can only go so far. So you understand, if a great move of God comes within the snake handlers, they're so blinded and so, and their thinking is so small and so shallow that the Holy Spirit can only go so far and is working with them. Not that they're not Christian. And so we need to be much more. That's what, really, when you think of the two men that God used the most within the Scriptures, not Jesus Christ, but the God-man, but He's taken Moses and Paul, highly, highly educated individuals that could have a little bit broader grasp of the gospel message and its importance. All right, and that doesn't disparage people, you know, to discourage anybody that's not educated at all. But certainly God used educated people. Christ came to set us free, Galatians 5:1-3. Spiritual freedom or liberty ultimately produces political freedom. External political slavery reflects internal bondage. At least in this context, if we don't see external political, if we have external political slavery, it's because we're spiritually bound. And we see that in varying degrees in America. All right. I think we've got one more section here, the gradual leavening principle, and we'll finish up with that tonight, this next little section. All right. Christianity's method of change is the same for nations as it is for individuals. As Christians, we are gradually transformed as we apply the truth of His Word to our lives. Dr. Augustus Neander reveals in his 1871 book, General History of the Christian Religion, how Christianity has historically brought about change in various nations of the world. And you can get books, other books that are written about what the gospel did in various nations of the world. And it's very exciting to see how the gospel changes society. All right, so Dr. Neander writes, again, quote, Christianity from its nature must pronounce sentence of condemnation against all ungodliness, but at the same time appropriate to itself all purely human relations and arrangements, consecrating and ennobling instead of annihilating them. We must speak about evil in the political realms. And we have a good example of that of John the Baptist speaking to the king and saying it's not lawful for you to kill your brother so you can get to his wife. And of course, John eventually lost his head for this. But nonetheless, you see John speaking into the realm of the civil magistrate. And many pastors are failing to do that. The religion which aimed nowhere to produce violent and convulsive changes from without, but led to reforms by beginning in the first place within. That's what Christianity does. We need to build from the grassroots out, not from top down. Whose peculiar character it was to operate positively rather than negatively, to displace and destroy no faster than it substituted something better. So the kingdom really comes by incrementalism. As your life's changed a little bit, my life's a little changed a little bit, we try and leaven society around us. Comes rather slowly. Bible actually teaches incrementalism. Christian reforms within a nation do not begin with external or violent means. We want to see God bless America once again. We want to see America be the land of Christendom once again. But it's not going to come through the sword by a violent overthrow. Remember, even if we eliminated somebody political leader that we don't like today, we have to remember that the people put him in office. So it's not going to do any good. It's the people's minds have to change at the grassroots level. All right. Christian reforms within a nation do not begin with external or violent means, quite a contrast to Marxist-Communist reforms, but they begin within. In dealing with unbiblical situations in the nations today, we must remember that reform begins within. And as we remove the bad, we must simultaneously substitute something. In other words, you have to, if you don't like a particular law, you got a bad law, well, what's the positive of that that can be instituted? Just don't leave a void, otherwise Satan and his demons can get in and fill that void. A government-controlled and funded welfare system is unbiblical, see? Yet the solution is not to pass a law that immediately eliminates civil government support of the needy. This is a very good point. Individuals and churches must begin to fulfill their God-given responsibility in this area, substitute the good, as we remove the role of civil government. By instituting the good, we displace the bad. That's why it's so important that Christians can live in some kind of proximity and some kind of community wherein they can demonstrate that they don't need the outstretched arm, the long arm of the civil magistrate, because they're doing these things as internally governing men and women upon the land and as a church body. And we demonstrate on a local community level that we're doing things we don't need the civil magistrate. You see how that works? It's very powerful there. This speaks to us locally here that if we can substitute good, then we say we don't need the bad. Neander goes on to say, yet Christianity nowhere began with outward revolutions and changes, which in all cases where they have not been prepared from within and are not based upon conviction, fail of their salutary ends. In other words, if you don't have the Christian content, unless the Lord builds a house, you're laboring in vain. The new creation to which Christianity gave birth was in all respects an inward one from which the outward effects gradually and therefore more surely and healthfully unfolded themselves to their full extent. Now I want to show you a clip here from Foundations of American Government by David Barton. It's just a two-minute clip and then we're going to close with that. Looking at this in the need for Christian individuals in our government and how this would play out, and then John Adams speaks to it very eloquently. So it's just a couple-minute clip.
Very specific. They did not want any separation of religious values or religious principles from public life, for religious principles were the source of too many benefits for society. President John Adams made the importance of these principles very clear in an address to the military on October 11, 1798. In that address, Adams explained that there was no government in the world large enough to force people to do something against their will.
Just can I have the audio then? It's just a couple minutes.
Adams pointed out, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions if they're not bridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Adams, whose signature appears on the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment, knew that our Constitution would only work for those people who could control themselves by religious values and religious standards. The founders never envisioned any separation of religious principles from public affairs.
Just that little clip there, John Adams, our form of government was made for a moral and religious people. And what he's saying there is that's how it, it was to be done. So, Father, we thank you for the teaching tonight. Thank you for America's providential history. Lord, thank you for these people that have come out. I pray, Lord, your blessings, Lord, as we strive to walk in the liberty that you've given us, Lord, and help us to displace the evil that we see in society by promoting the good. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.